Okay, coming at last to Rome. We finally made it to Rome. What a journey. Yay! I won't soon forget the terrible storm that Paul and the others experienced while on board ship. I can only imagine or picture the men swimming to shore as they held on for dear life to the severed planks from that shipwreck. It's quite a, it was almost like a movie for me. Then their welcome in Malta, an island that any child, I think, would want to visit in her dreams. However, Malta was not Paul's dream at all. He dreamed of Rome. And just as God had promised, his dream came true. Well, tonight, we're going to study a message that Paul gave to the Romans that was just as pertinent, that is just as pertinent today as it was when the ink was still wet. We've waited a long time for Paul to finally get to Rome. And after he's longed for that place and received the promise of God that he would be there, he goes there as a captive, only to be held under house arrest. And yet, it was in that captivity that we come in gratitude to God, because guess what? Paul gave us four wonderful, incomparable books that he wrote while in his stay in that place. But before he ever came to Rome, Paul wrote the book of Romans, and that was actually rather unusual at that time. Usually, Paul wrote after his visit to a city, but in his letter to Rome, this actually came prior to his coming there to prepare them for his coming, and he spoke to them in a very specific way, using somewhat of a teaching technique that he would have learned from Christ himself. And I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 6. I actually went ahead and just put the whole thing on your notes, so that we don't have to keep flipping screens or that you don't have to open up necessarily. All of Romans chapter 6 is right there on your notes. Because of all that Paul wrote to the Roman believers, this chapter was the most crucial in their understanding of the freedom that they now have in Christ, the freedom from sin that Christ died for. This was a message that Paul had to take to Rome. Freedom and slavery were concepts and very much realities for the Romans, something that they really understood, and I want to tell you why. Let me tell you a little bit about Rome. We've learned along the way that the Apostle Paul, he was a student of everywhere he went, wasn't he? He studied before God ever sent him to that place so that he would be aware, so that he would know how to teach, so that he would know how to approach them. So we've established from our first point, if you were here at the first lecture, our first point in our study was that Paul was a student, and he became the very best kind of teacher. He was a student teacher, and he became the very best kind, still willing to learn, letting his heart be molded by God, by the trustworthy hands of God. And he had learned so many things about Rome when he learned that God was going to send him there. Okay? So you see, Rome at that time had a population of about 1 million citizens. Now, you may find it hard to believe that Rome also had the equal amount of slaves. 1 million citizens in Rome matched by 1 million slaves. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as I read Romans chapter 6 aloud, and I want you to follow it, if you will, in your notes with me. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life." I want you to repeat that after me. We too may have new life. Say that. Okay, now listen to the freedom that rings through these passages. Verse 5. "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Verse 8. "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Perhaps this is the best news of all tonight. He tells us that through the cross of Calvary, verse 14, for sin shall not be your master. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavy, I know. We're going to take it apart a little bit. See, you see, Paul was using here a technique of teaching that Christ Jesus often used. Christ often taught the unknown through the known. He would teach something common to them, he would find so that he could teach them something quite uncommon. So you see, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he talked to them about slavery because that was something all of them understood. Okay, each person either was a slave or probably had a slave. Okay, so when he spoke about slavery, Paul was speaking to every single one of them. He was speaking in terms in which they could readily relate. But the shocking news to those citizens would have been this: you are slaves too. His basic message was, we are all slaves. And the message of Romans chapter 6 to us is this: we are all slaves. And he said, we're either going to be slaves to the one or slaves to the other, because no man is his own master. We want to be. We strive to be. We fight to be. But we can look on the events of our lives. We can look back on the seasons of our lives when we have lived in complete defeat. And we can see that at those times, the times that we've tried to be masters of our own lives, we became mastered by sin. How easy it would have been for me to end the series with a much lighter message, one a little less confrontational. It is not in our natural selves to want to sit in on the message about sin. A couple of years ago, I had the great privilege of being a retreat speaker at a weekend-long retreat for another church on Ken Island. They packed in the Hilton Garden Inn. It was about 100 women, and I have never been more excited and more scared to death in my whole life. Wonderful sisters in Christ, both young and old, all walks of life, all seasons of life, different journeys with Christ. When I met early on with the retreat planning committee, the Lord had already kind of given me something, a message. They had a couple of ideas, but I felt the Lord really putting this on my heart, something he rooted in my heart. So when I presented the idea of teaching the John chapter 15, the beautiful allegory that Jesus taught on the vine and the branches. Well, they just jumped all over it because they're going into planning mode, right? So all of a sudden, next thing I know, there's just all these ideas going across the table about how to decorate with grapes and vines and all these cute, creative gardening ideas, right? I mean, they were just all over it. I just sat there kind of stunned, and that was all great. Except that later on, I realized that they weren't really all that familiar with the actual story of the vine and the branches as Jesus taught it. Because as I presented the first session on the Friday evening, which was entitled Barren Branches and Empty Baskets, in other words, those times in our lives when a major sin problem, a major unconfronted behavior or attitude causes our branches to fall in the dirt and our branches to become diseased and bear no fruit at all, hence empty baskets, how our vine dresser, God, the Heavenly Father, the gardener, will intervene in those times to discipline us, to bring us from that mud and that misery and that barrenness, right, to beautiful, thriving, fruit-bearing branches, the audience eerily became very quiet. When I challenged this group of women to examine the amount of fruit-bearing in their lives to see if perhaps their branch was sick and in need of the vine dresser's intervention of discipline, of correction that we all need at times because of unrepented sin that might have been blocking their ability to bear fruit, let me just say that it wasn't a very popular subject to a church that wasn't used to hearing about their own sin so much as they were used to hearing about God's grace. Denomination a little heavy on the teachings of the benefits of Christianity and a little light on the teachings of the costs involved. A church, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would describe, as one with an emphasis on the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. A grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. A cheap grace, indeed. I quickly find myself scurrying that first night. I was thankful to have a couple of friends with me in my hotel room that night, and we kind of re-strategized to some degree. But God's word is God's word. And what some of those gals, and it was only a handful, what some of those gals didn't realize because of the unbalanced teaching that they had only had is that the Father's discipline in our lives is one of the greatest expressions of his love for us. That is his grace. That is his grace. That's how he loves us. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 reminds us, "And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son?" It says, "My son, do not take light the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son." His discipline in our lives, his Heavenly Father correction of his children, is evidence of his great love for us, for he does not want us to remain in the muck and the mire of sin. He wants us free from it, not slaves to it any longer. It's an easy temptation as a teacher to skip over the hard lessons. But if you've ever read or studied the letter Paul wrote to the Romans, you quickly see that he did not. He did not. Paul spent a considerable amount of time teaching on the subject of sin. And when the enemy of our souls have had a great victory, if we just overlook this one completely. One of his greatest strategies, and guys, we can trace this all the way back to the garden, is that he tries to convince us that sin is no big deal. And that to act on our feelings and our desires is normal and it's natural. And that when God, that restrictive God, places healthy boundaries in our lives to keep us safe, the enemy tries to deceive us into thinking that God is nothing but a controlling, joy-stealing God who keeps us from the things we want to do, all because he can. If possible, the enemy seeks to exclude the teaching of sin altogether from a church, and I am thankful to be a part of a church that does not do that. And failing that, his aim is to discredit the God who allowed sin to begin with. In either case, our avoidance of this subject, I think, would be a great victory for the kingdom of darkness. I mean, why deal with something that unpleasant? See, that is what he was hoping we would have done. So we're going to expose this one to the light, okay? And I want you to look with me through some of our points, and let's discover how we can become slaves to righteousness. Let's see together one of the most powerful teachings Paul delivered to the believers in Rome once he got there, as Paul's journey in Acts concludes in this very place, with a message that Christ wanted them and wants us to hear and understand, to see and fully perceive with a tender, willing, and open heart. Slaves to righteousness, we can't just be free men and women. The only way we can be free is to be bound to Christ and in slavery to him. That's the way we're set free. So how do we become slaves of righteousness? First of all, let's look. Number one, Romans chapter 6 tells us this: by reminding ourselves that we are dead to sin. It begins right there. By reminding ourselves that we are dead to sin, right there in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin. That original word count means to occupy oneself with reckonings or calculations. Listen to that. To occupy oneself with a calculation. In other words, he said, be occupied with this every day of your life. Remind yourself that you are dead to sin. Remind yourself that it has no hold on you except what you give it permission to have. Take up the habit of reminding yourself that you are dead to sin. You know, we know that on the cross of Calvary, all our enemies were defeated. The enemy of Satan, the obvious one, that the world, the enemy of the world system, and the enemy of our flesh, no longer can they presume any authority over us, but they can have authority by our invitation. Listen, what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of us in terms of our relationship to sin, because guess what? We are in Christ. So what Paul was saying is that we need to remind ourselves, I don't have to take this. I am not bound to this anymore. Christ died to set me free from this. Sin can presume no authority over my life. So we need to occupy our minds with this, with agreeing with God that this is the truth, and then appropriate this truth. Because guess what? If we don't believe this truth, if we don't believe that in Christ we are dead to sin, we're going to live as if we're not. We're going to live defeated by it. We're going to remain bound to the lie of the enemy that we are victims of our sinful nature, when in fact, we've been freed from its power and authority in Christ. We're free. Number two is this: by deliberately resisting the reign of sin. By deliberately resisting the reign of sin. We'll look at verse 12. It says it right there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. It says, don't let it. Don't let it. Deliberately set out to refuse it the right to rule over you, to govern your thoughts and your actions. Don't allow it to control you. See, we're going to see that a very important part of the process of being free from the bondage of sin is to make very deliberate choices. We cannot ignore God, and we cannot ignore sin. We have got to learn how to deal with it openly by deliberately making the choice to refuse it any authority over us. God is very clear. Do not ignore. He said, we've got to resist. I'm going to move on, but we're going to address this a little more in what's to come. Number three is this: by deliberately offering yourselves to God. That's the next step. Offering yourselves to God. Verse 13, it tells us this: but rather, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now notice that in both these points, numbers 2 and 3, we're using the word deliberately. Okay, these are not actions that are going to come natural to us. We must be deliberate. We must be intentional. We are not going to have success in this without a calculated premeditated plan. See, we just can't wander through this walk of Christianity aimlessly. Because if we do, we're going to get lost really fast. Our minds must already be made up toward the direction that we plan to take. Because guess what? Having no strategy is the enemy's strategy for you. That's what he's counting on. Because you better believe he's got a strategy and a very specific game plan for each one of us where we, very individually, are the most vulnerable. So not living intentionally kind of lays. It's like going into battle without a battle plan, right? It's like saying, good luck. Hope to see you on the other side. You will be easy pickings. Easy. An idle mind, an idle thought life, a mind just left to itself, that is the devil's playground. And guess what? He will be all over it. He is all over it. You better believe that. We must deliberately resist the reign of sin. And then we have to deliberately offer ourselves to God. See, both of these things go hand in hand. Both these actions. First, we refuse Satan the right, but then we have to follow it up by not trying to take command of our own life, not deciding that determination is just going to work for me today. It's not enough to just refuse Satan the right to have authority over me today. I've got to make sure I am bound to the authority of Christ. That's where my safety is. See, so often the reason that we live in defeat is because we haven't completed the action. We haven't taken the second step. We want to refuse Satan the authority, but we forget that the follow-through is then to come before the Lord, come and bow before the throne of grace and say, I give myself completely over to you. You are my only safety. I want you to look at this passage, another passage in Romans 12. Very familiar passage to a lot of you. You will remember these words. It says, Romans 12, 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I need to tell you what that word mercy, in view of God's mercy or mercies, there means, because it's not the mercy that we understand. It's not the mercy that goes beyond that it goes beyond what we know. It's not the mercy that has to do with not getting punished for what we rightly deserve. That's not what it's talking about here. The word mercy that Paul uses here is that kind of gut-wrenching, visceral compassion that is based on seeing the agony of someone when they have not completely surrendered to the authority of the Lord God who frees them. Some of us, we've known that gut-wrenching emotion to some degree. When we have watched somebody that we love, perhaps, we agonize over them, over the choices that they have made, when they have not submitted to God's authority, fully surrendered to God, right? Except that the difference is that when we see that, we tend to be very emotional and selfish and sinful in our emotions because we get angry and hurt and frustrated. God's emotions are pure when it comes to this. So here's what Paul is saying. Therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies, by the intense compassion the Lord sees us in, when he looks upon us and he sees us in the agony that we're in because we have not fully given ourselves over to his authority, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, one reason why we lift it up as a living sacrifice is because the word sacrifice means a death has got to take place. See, when that term was used in the Old Testament, that meant a death was necessary there. And sometimes when we're placing our desires on the altar, it hurts. It is painful. There are things that we cling to by way of sin. There are cherished sins in our lives that are hard for us to give up. And he said, you make it a sacrifice of praise. You offer that thing up in worship to him. Lord, this is hard for me. this is hard for me to lay before you, but I'm going to do it as an act of worship before you because I know that you are going to use this to set me free. He said, in my mercy on you, I'm telling you that your freedom is in coming and offering yourself entirely to me. See, our bondage to Christ is our freedom on this planet. It's a paradox. Our bondage, it's a wonderful paradox that we have in slavery to Him. I want to share with you something Oswald Chambers once said. He said this. He said, what our Lord wants us to present to Him is not goodness, nor honesty, nor endeavor, but real, solid sin. I'm going to say that again. What our Lord wants us to present to Him is not goodness, nor honesty, nor endeavor, but real, solid sin. And what does He give us in exchange? Real, solid righteousness. That's an awesome thought. Not playing games. Ladies, not playing games. But open-eyed before Him, realizing we've got to have that follow-through. We must resist the authority of sin over our lives, but follow through on our knees by completely submitting and offering ourselves to God. That's where freedom is. That's where our safety is. Number four is this. By knowing our rights as those united with Christ. We become slaves to righteousness when we know our rights as those united with Christ. What did verse 14 say? For sin shall not be your master. I need to tell you that at a particular time in my life when I was struggling with a temptation that I knew was outside the will of God, I wrote this verse on an index card and it went everywhere I went. Until finally God walked me through to victory and I could get on the other side of that heavy duty temptation. Everywhere I went, I could pull out that index card and see, sin shall not be your master. Sin is not your master. You do not have to give in to that. No matter how strong that temptation is, you do not have to do that. It cannot rule over you without your permission, Danielle. Sin is not your master. Offer yourself to me. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. I've always heard that the trouble with a living sacrifice is this. It always wants to crawl off the altar. Is that not so? You know, it'd be one thing if we'd just been called to die. That would be one thing. But we're called to be a living sacrifice. And we tend to give ourselves to God, but then we go crawling off that altar again. That's the trouble with a living sacrifice, because our will has legs. Legs that can crawl. Deliberate choices. We don't have to sin. We choose to. A lie of the enemy is that you don't have a choice. You always have a choice. I always have a choice. Knowing our rights as those united to Christ. I want to show you something in Galatians chapter 5. This has become a very passionate verse for me, especially over this past year, as God has used this so powerfully in my life. And this is one I feel very, very passionately about. I want to tell you what I'm tired of. I mean this in a righteous way, by using Paul's words when he talks about how he is jealous for the people of God. I am tired of seeing believers who have been set free in Christ, bound up in sin. I'm tired of it. And the reason I can recognize it is because I've been one of them. And I know what that is like. And we are being duped into believing a lie. I want you to see with me Galatians 5:1. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. One of the deceptions of the enemy is that once we're saved, we can no longer be bound up in sin. That's a lie. What is true is that we're going to be bound to something. We're going to be yoked to something. And I want Karen to throw up this picture. I want you to picture a literal yoke. Literal yoke. A yoke is that wooden bar that's placed over the neck of a pair of animals so that they can pull together. And figuratively speaking, a yoke is what unites or joins two people together to move together, to work together as one. So we're either going to be yoked to Jesus, bound to him whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, as slaves of righteousness, directed by the one who knows the best way to go, the one who does all the work, carries the entire load for us as we follow along. Or we will be yoked and bound once again to the sin that Jesus died to set us free from, the sin that leads us down all the wrong roads, that weighs us down, that wears us out, and that eventually crushes us under its own weight. Paul used these words with the most passionate of pleas. He said, Don't you know he set you free to be free? Don't you know? Do you see him repeating that truth? It is for freedom he set you free. He said, after what he did for you on the cross, after giving up his son, after the price he paid to set you free, Danielle, do you know what it's like for the Father to look down and go, and you're bound up in that? I didn't go to all that trouble for you to be bound up in sin. I set you free so that you could be free. And our only means of freedom is to become slaves to the liberty of the living Christ. It is for freedom that he set us free. We got to know our rights. Our right is to be free. Hear me when I say that. Our right as a child of God is to live in the freedom that Calvary bought. The enemy has no right to hold us captive. He can only do it with our permission. Do you hear that? With your permission. It's our right to be free. We must stand firm in that freedom. That phrase, stand firm, it's important. It means in the context of your freedom, stand firm means to absolutely persevere in godliness, to maintain your allegiance to freedom by standing erect in opposition to sin. Bottom line, don't sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. It is our right to be free. It is for freedom he has set us free. Number five is this, back to Romans chapter 6. By not misapplying the doctrine of grace. You knew that was coming, didn't you? There's no way around this in this passage. Paul's message to the Romans was, we must not misapply the doctrine of grace. He didn't say it once, but twice in the same chapter, verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Misapplying the doctrine of grace is when we say, when we're having such trouble resisting temptation, resisting the reign of sin, and we just throw up our hands and we say, thank God I'm forgiven anyway. He knows what I've been through. He knows what's been done to me. He knows my captivity. One day I'll be free. But until then, thank goodness I stand in his forgiveness because I cannot be loosed. To continue on because we just count on grace is misappropriating the doctrine of grace. Rather, Paul is teaching us to look at the gift of grace and to say, Lord, because you poured out so freely, I desire to pursue holiness. I'm going to tell you something you need to know. Salvation is a gift. Praise God. But holiness is a pursuit. It's a pursuit. Salvation is a gift, but godliness is a pursuit. You show me a godly woman, and I'm going to show you a woman who pursued godliness. Amen? Now, salvation, that's our gift, and it's free. But if we're going to be godly women, we will pursue godliness. We will make a deliberate choice to become slaves to righteousness. And that pursuit, that cooperation with God, that submission to God will cost us. There's no way around it. If you have a mindset that it's better to ask for God's forgiveness than to ask for his permission, I got to tell you something. You are cheapening what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. You are showing utter contempt and ingratitude for the cost of his blood that bought you the very forgiveness that you're counting on. I cannot think of a greater slap in the face. Point number six is this. by realizing no substitute exists for wholehearted obedience in our quest to be free from slavery to sin. Says verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." Ladies, we've got to come to a place to accept the fact that there is just no substitute when we are trying to get out from under the reign of sin for just pure, wholehearted obedience. Priscilla said that on the promo video. Did you catch that? Just deciding that we're just going to obey even when everything in us is driving us back to that area of sin that's holding us captive. I'm going to tell you something that I just feel so strongly about, that if we could just understand long-term victory over the yoke of sin slavery, and let me clarify, let me make sure you know what I'm talking about here. I want to make sure that you know what I'm talking about. There are sins that we commit here and there. There are things that are one-timers, things that we go, I can't believe I said that, I can't believe I thought that, I can't believe I did that. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not the kind of sin I'm talking about. I'm talking about, for a moment, about the yoke of sin slavery, when something has you by the neck. When something has me by the neck, I'm talking about that kind of thing. And when we want to be free, that's the reign of sin, that's what has mastery over us. And when we have the reign of sin in our lives, the only way we're going to be free is to realize that it's going to take a day-by-day quest of trusting Christ and being obedient to Him. There's no other way. Because we can look at the next 5 years and we can think, no way, I cannot see myself free from this yoke in 5 years. I just cannot see it. There's just no way. I'm going to get through it. But can you see yourself getting through one day at a time on the grace of God? Could we crawl on our knees every morning of our lives and say, God, today until noon, I'm going to work with you on this thing. I'm going to let you pour your spirit through me, and you give me the strength not to go back to that yoke, just till noon. And then at noon, asking for renewing of strength until dinner. And then, Lord, just get me through the night. And then the next day you awaken and you realize that that yoke was not on you all day long. Long-term victory happens one day at a time. But the first time we blow it, what do? We throw our hands up and we go, I knew it! I knew it! I knew I couldn't do it! Forget it! Satan reminds us quickly how much of a failure we are. And so we don't get back up. I need to tell you, ladies, habits form from day by day, both ways, bad and good, okay? So we may fall, but when we get back up and then and we go day by day, and suddenly we realize that we've gone 14 days, okay? And letting God stay with us, pour His saving, delivering spirit from us, and giving us His strength until the habit of sin slavery, until that yoke is broken. It is a process. There is no substitute for absolute, wholehearted obedience. Just getting on your knees and going, Lord, I want to go back to that sin. I want it so bad. But I'm going to choose to do this because this is my only way to freedom, is to be obedient to you today. And listen, we need to know this. Listen, God does not call us to be obedient to Him so that He can feel better about Himself. Some of us think that. We're not doing Him a favor. Do you understand that? He does not need His ego to be soothed, or this does not boost Him at all. This has to do with us. He is God. And our obedience doesn't make Him any more God than He already is. We don't need to make Him any more glorious. Your obedience is for your freedom. It's for you. He said, my commands to you are for you. Wholehearted obedience. No shortcuts. I want to read you something by an unknown author I found. I can't take credit for you. I can't even tell you who can take credit for you, but I want to read it to you. It's called An Autobiography in Five Short Paragraphs. Listen to this very carefully. Day one, I walk down the street. There is a very deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Day two, I walk down the street. There's a very deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes me a long time to get out. Day three, I walk down the street. There's a very deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Day four, I walk down the street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Day five, I walk down a different street. That's powerful. That's what happens with wholehearted obedience. One day at a time, just coming clean with it. God, this is my need. This is what I think I have. This is my yearning here. But I'm willing to walk with you one day at a time. So often we don't see through it before we throw up our hands and quit. When we're so close to the bondage being broken. Do not stop until you're experiencing the freedom for which you have been set free. I've been there. I know. And it's worth the walk. It's worth the work. Number seven is this. By facing the weakness of our natural selves. Facing the weakness of our natural selves. Look with me at verse 19. It says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Paul said, I put these in human terms. Praise God that he did. Praise God that God anointed him to put it in human terms because we need to hear it in human terms. And I don't mind telling you that the Apostle Paul, have we not learned, that he pretty readily admitted to some of his own struggles. And he said, I'm telling you, I have been in that situation. I can tell you there have been times in my life where I did exactly what everything in me did not want to do. And he said, we have to face the fact that in ourselves, we are too weak to face the weakness of our natural selves. We cannot fight our natural selves with our natural selves. That makes sense? We just can't. It's not possible. We need another source of strength, another source of power. Not only that, but Paul is saying that we also have to face the fact that in ourselves, we are too weak in the sense of blindness in facing the weakness of our natural selves. See, what he means by that is that we seem to have eyes wide open to see the weaknesses in other people, but eyes closed tight when it comes to our own. See, we can see the specks in others, but not so much the planks in ourselves. There is an inherent blindness that comes with sin that makes it very difficult for us to see it in ourselves. And the Word says we got to face the weakness of our natural selves. Why? Why? So we can be sure that we have absolutely nothing to go on every day? Nothing that we can pick our head up about so that we can feel like a wretch the rest of our lives? No! He said, it is in understanding the weakness of your natural self that you come to me so that I can pour a spirit through you that will bring you to a place of strength and victory over sin. See, we deliberately face the weakness of our natural self so that we can come to him for a liberal portion of his strength to overpower the sin in our lives. We can also ask him to show us our weakness that we might just be overlooking, or that we might not want to see. And guess what? If you sincerely ask him, he will grant you that request. I recently read in a resource what Beth Moore refers to as the Judas sin. And this really struck me as such a powerful illustration of the blindness that we have in our natural selves. You want to know what the Judas sin is? The Judas sin is the one that comes along looking like a friend, the betrayer. You see, the biggest place of slavery we fall into is the sin that comforts us. that which comes as a friend, that which says, I can make you feel better. I'm your friend. God understands this. He knows you need this. See, that's the area of sin that kisses your cheek and then turns you in. The one masquerading as a friend. There is no reign of sin that is your friend. None. And if we were finding some kind of comfort, some kind of security in an area of sin, we are being betrayed. This is the betrayer, the one that looks like it's coming as a friend. Be so careful. He tells us this for our sakes, for our sakes. Be very aware of the betraying nature of a friend to any area of sin. We can have such a stronghold over our lives for so long, it can go on for so long that we decide it's not sin. It's just the way I am. Yet we're in a yoke of slavery and we've been there for decades. That's the Judas sin. And it's different for all of us. It looks different for every one of us. There is something that tries to be a friend to you and a comfort to you that may be altogether different than that thing that tries to take and betray me. Have eyes wide open to where we're being turned in. The weakness of our natural selves. Understand your specific weakness in contrast to mine. It's different. Bringing it out on the table before God. Number 8 is this. By acknowledging the ever-increasing nature of wickedness. That's part of becoming a slave to righteousness. By acknowledging the ever-increasing nature of wickedness, look at verse 19 where it says at the very end of that verse, that we used to offer the parts of our body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. This is a very, very important phrase because it reminds us that we're not going to be able to stay at the same level and find a safe place and think, well, this is not too bad. I mean, yes, there's something that I really should turn to the Lord, but I'm not really out of control here. The essence of sin, the way that it works, is this. It is ever increasing. It sneaks up on us, and then it gets a tighter and tighter and tighter grip. Ever increasing wickedness. That's why we pray that God will give us an open eye from the very beginning to what's being worked against us. Learning to see when it's first sown into our lives. One of the things God is teaching me to do is to walk so daily in the light that anything that comes up is very quickly exposed. Now, how do we walk in the light? Well, by studying His Word. By meditating on His Word. You see, this is what happens when we start a study like this. An in-depth study like this. The one like we're going to do over the summer. The one that we do during the school year. Every time we start a study like this, we discover that if we've ever been in any journey in the Word of God, we'll always find this to be true, that we will either begin to adjust our lives to the Word of God, or we're just going to shut that book. Because the Word of God is too confrontational. We will not be able to just hang in there and just keep studying, and I'm talking about in-depth kind, all by yourself, at home, in the Word, opening your heart up to the Lord, and continue on in sin. Because we're either going to adjust our lives to what we're reading, to what's being exposed to us, or we're going to shut it and we're going to quit because those two things cannot reign at the same time. It's not going to happen. Now, when we walk in the light, when Satan first starts a cycle in us, when he first puts that seed in us, it's exposed immediately. God is teaching me that at the very beginning, at the very seed in the thought life, go ahead and expose it to the light. Bring it out. Go ahead and start dialoguing with God about it at that point so it goes no further. Don't entertain it. Keep walking in the light so that everything that comes up is exposed at that time and is dealt with at that time before Satan can ever go to that throne and start accusing. See, we want Satan to get to the throne of God. We want God to go, I already know. It's already been erased off my book. It's too late. I have no idea what you're talking about. That's what we want. Quick confession, quick cleansing, giving the enemy no ground, taking captive every thought and bringing it into the light to expose it for the lie that it is. Let me tell you something. Satan is into secrets. Anybody knows that? He's looking to keep us captive in secrets. That's where he lives. That's where he reigns. In secrets. You got a secret? That secret, I guarantee you, is holding you in bondage. We are only as sick as our secrets. You need to hear that. We are only as sick as our secrets. Expose it to the light. Bring it out no matter what the ramifications may be. Ladies, listen, I am telling you this. There is freedom on the other side. Is there risk? Absolutely. Will it be painful? Absolutely. But there will be a freedom on the other side that will far outweigh the loss of your dignity, freedom that will overshadow the pain that it may cause to others who will be hurt by knowing the truth. There's a freedom that will prevail over the humiliation that you might endure, whatever it is. Because guess what? Freedom is not free. It is not free. There is a cost. But listen, it is worth it. There is safety in the truth. The truth will break down the wall, the barrier that the enemy has been building that is separating you from the intimacy in your relationship with God and the intimacy that you have with in relationship with others that you have lost because of secrets that have become strongholds. They become mighty fortresses that keep us from the intimacy God intended for us, just as he had with Adam and Eve in the garden before they had a secret. Allow God to break down the fortifications the enemy has built by giving him permission to penetrate your life with his truth. Because there is joy and there is peace and there is a lightness to be had in a clear conscience. There is rest and refreshment for your spirit in having nothing to hide. Can you say that? I have nothing to hide. Will you trust God enough to lay bare your secrets, to expose them to the light? Because the truth will set you free. Point number 9, in our quest to become slaves of righteousness, we are helped by never forgetting the powerless feeling of being out of control. Don't ever forget it. Accept forgiveness, but never forget how it feels to be out of control when sin is controlling you. Verse 20, it says this, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Do you remember that? I remember that. I remember what it feels like to have something have mastery over me. But you know what? We have the breastplate of righteousness. And I need to remind you what that means. This is like a down and dirty definition. The breastplate of righteousness is that piece of armor that goes over our heart that says this, until you feel the right thing, do the right thing. That's what the breastplate of righteousness is. We're not always going to feel the right thing. This heart of ours is sometimes going to want to yearn for things that are wrong for us, but your safety is in going, no matter how much I want that, that is going to be the death of me. I will do the right thing. Until God brings my heart to a place where I am surrendered finally to feel the right thing. Never forget the powerless feeling of being out of control. Out of the will of God is a very scary place to be. And yet there is great safety in it. Do the right thing regardless of how you feel. Let the truth be your locomotive that drives the train of your life. And your feelings follow along as the caboose. Number 10 is this, by counting the cost of slavery to sin. Counting the cost of slavery to sin. There is a cost. Verse 21, he says this, what benefit did you reap at that time of the things that you're now ashamed of? Can you think of one? I can't. What benefit was there? He's reminding us. He's getting us to go back and try to remember. Was there anything good that came out of it? Nope. I don't know if any of you have had the privilege of celebrating a Jewish Passover or Seder meal that they have in the spring. But part of that Jewish tradition is that you take some horseradish and you eat it. I mean, you straight up put horseradish on one of those little pieces of matzah bread, and you put that thing in your mouth, and you eat it. You want to know why? Because you are remembering at that point in the meal the bitterness of slavery, and it brings tears to your eyes. Oh, you will cry over it, all right. It's done. It's symbolic, and it's done to remember the bitterness of slavery. Remember what it was like. I have a friend that is precious to me in many ways, but one of the reasons that she is because she and I have shed tears together several times in our lives, recounting our former lives before we came to know the freedom of Christ from sin that he's given us. Different childhoods, different circumstances, but nonetheless, very similar, glorious testimonies in how the Lord pulled both of us out of some very deep pits of sin, out of some very great depths of slavery to sin, into his glorious grace. Happened to be sitting, I don't know if any of you were there, but the one retreat, we were sitting next to each other, side by side in the back, on the ladies' retreat where Dawn Lutz shared her testimony. Remember that? Powerful testimony. Dawn was talking about how God had rescued her from pit after pit after pit in her life. And I'm telling you, in a room full of women, she and I could not contain ourselves, practically sobbing, because in that moment in time, God reminded both of us simultaneously from what we've been saved. We've known the bitterness of sin and the toll its slavery has had on our lives. It's a taste I won't soon forget, even 20 years saved from it, when compared to the indescribable sweetness of God's mercy and grace. I pray I never forget. I pray you'll never forget from whence you came. Count the cost of what sin cost you. It was pricely. That word is there again, that word count. Be occupied with this every day. Every time you entertain the thought of going back to your former way of life, basically Paul is saying, do the math. Doesn't add up. It's not worth it. Count the cost. Remember how it weighed you down? Remember the sorrow it brought you? Remember the consequences? Count the cost of slavery, and it will keep you in a place of no turning back. No turning back. Play it over in your mind like a movie. Like a movie. Like one of those tragedies where there's nothing but heartache and pain, you know, in the end. Remember that. Remember what it cost you the last time. Write it down if you need to, because you never want to go back through that door again. No prisoner would ever choose to go back to prison. Why would we? The bitter taste of slavery to sin, may it always be on the palates of our hearts. Lastly is this, number 10. By recognizing the benefit of slavery to God. The benefit. Praise his name. Look at verse 22. But now he says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Our freedom is in slavery to righteousness. Slavery to Christ. It is for freedom that we've been set free. And I've been set free in Christ. According to the Gospel of John, we are free indeed. The only place of freedom is right under his wing. He said, stick with me. Stay close to me. I put my yoke on you so that I can lead you and walk you in freedom, because that's why I set you free. I'd like you to see the last couple of verses in the book of Micah, chapter 7. A couple of verses I really love in this book. It says in verse 8, it says, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. You hear those words? I might have fallen, but I'm going to tell you, in Christ, I will get up. I will get up. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Now listen to verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Look at verse 19. This is wonderful. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. One of the most important things in becoming slaves to righteousness is an understanding that when you come before Him in sincere repentance, it's gone. It's gone. Don't let Satan keep that one over your head. Don't let him do it. Your right as a child of God is to accept forgiveness once you've repented. It's my right too. You can remember what it cost you. Okay? You can remember what it cost you. But don't go back to it and stay stuck in that painful emotional weight of that sin that you've already repented of. He says, I have tread your sin underfoot and I have hurled it into the depths of the sea. Ladies, receive His mercy and forgiveness once for all. Jesus has covered your shame, just as He covered Adam and Eve in the garden. Some of you have been deep sea fishing. Going back out to the depths of the sea to see if you can fish that thing back up and bring it to the shore. Leave it there. It's one dead fish. Leave it. Leave it. He has set you free. I want to leave you with some words as we close. Again, something else inspired by Beth Moore, a poem that she apparently wrote while she was writing the Breaking Free series that some of us have gone through. Some words that Paul himself, I believe, would say amen and amen to as we close this chapter and this incredible study in the book of Acts. And I pray this will minister to you as it has to me, because I'm so thankful to tell you that I walk in victory, not perfect. But I walk in victory. But I'm also thankful to tell you that at one time in my life, I didn't. So I can say the things I have said to you tonight from experience, because I have been there and I know the difference. I don't take my freedom lightly, because I remember what it was like to be a slave. And I pray that God will never let me forget, because I don't ever want to go back. Help me, Lord, I cry aloud. To foreign masters I have bowed. The cheater of your grace to me still holds me in captivity. Old chains so long around me bound, their clanging cease to make a sound. Bruised and bleeding at your throne from casting self-inflicted stones. Guilty once and guilty twice, the adversary grips the vice. Shoulders weary from the shame, fiery darts, easy aim. I'm ready, Lord. I'm at the end, crushed beneath the yoke of sin. Believing lies He told to me when all along I'd been set free. Let me see Him dip the bread who kisses me till captives led. Unmask to me the Judas sin that masquerades as my good friend. Then keep my heart exposed to light till every sin is in my sight. And quickly confess before He brings His accusations to the King. In hopelessness, don't let me wait to be set free at glory's gate. A victor once, a victor twice, till victory's a way of life. A daughter of glory, a child of grace, to one day meet you face to face. And hear you say, come captive free, my willing slave of liberty. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you make us willing slaves of liberty? We've got to be willing. We've got to open our eyes to the cost. First of all, to the cost on Calvary, and then what it costs to stay in that yoke after you've set us free. We believe so many lies. God, I pray that you would expose those now. Lay bare our secrets. Walk us in the light, where things are exposed in our sight so we can quickly confess and He has no hold over us. It is for freedom you have set us free. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.